We come now to our shorter catechism lesson for today, and today we are looking at question number 95. And the question today is, to whom is baptism to be administered? And the answer, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. Well, we come to a doctrine now that has caused quite a bit of stir in the church. We have dear friends, Baptist friends, who would join us in many ways on many things except for this doctrine here. In fact, some of them argue that this is perhaps one of our weakest argued doctrines that we adhere to as a distinctive. Some people even go so far as to say that there's not a single shred of evidence in the Bible for such a practice of infant baptism. As a former Baptist myself of 10 years, seven if you include my years as a hyperpreterist, I used to argue this very way. For me, it was simple as asking the question, where in this Bible do we have an explicit command to baptize infants? And since I knew the verse wasn't there, the explicit command, in my mind, I felt that that should have been it. That should end the debate. It's over. I don't want to hear anything else. And what would typically happen if the conversation went on was the paedobaptists would then bring up stuff about the Old Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, something about the visible church, and just go on and all this different stuff, which for me, I felt at the time, was an attempt to avoid the simple question that I had asked. Well, obviously something clicked, or I wouldn't be here today. And I'm sure probably most of you were Baptist at one time, and you wouldn't be here today if something did not click. Well, what was it that finally got me to realize that infant baptism is a legitimate practice? In fact, one that I would argue that there's so much biblical support for that one of the hardest things I had to do in preparing this lesson was trying to figure out how to squeeze all this into 10 to 15 minutes, because there's just so much here. Our pastor, just in the 6 years that I've been here, has done 2 series on it. So do I go 100 miles an hour and just rattle off a ton of stuff to you and just overwhelm you? Or do I slow down a bit, maybe just focus on one or two things? Well, I'm going to do the latter. Again, this is not meant to be exhaustive, but it's just meant to get you thinking, to get the conversation going, and point you in the right direction. But before I mention what those points are, namely two of them, I want you to consider something visually here. I meant to bring my ESV, my 6-volume set, but I didn't, forgot. I want you to consider something. If we take away these study helps here in the Bible, this is your Bible right here. 2 parts I'm holding up. This is your New Testament, and this is your Old Testament. You notice it's a pretty big difference, isn't there? In fact, visually, you could argue it's probably looks like more than 3 times the length of your New Testament, the Old Testament. Now, why am I pointing that out to you? Well, we live in a time in which we have been just bombarded with a perspective, a theological perspective that says that this is where we begin, never mind this back here. And that is a massive, massive problem. Because if you go straight to back here, the New Testament, without considering what precedes it, you're going to have a skewed understanding of some things. Because it is that Old Testament that forms the foundation for the New Testament. And while the catechism answer here in question 95 does not spell this out in detail, it is hinted to with a particular phrase that is used in this answer. And keep in mind that the divines are assuming as you read this answer that there are things that you should already have in place and understand based on what the catechism has taught before it. So what are some of these concepts that you should already have understood before we even get to the question of baptism. In other words, is there something else going on here? You see, when I was a Baptist, I used to think that as a Reformed Baptist and the Reformed Pentecostal Baptist, we were on the same page until we got up to baptism, and then we went our separate ways. But what I've come to realize is that we're already starting to go different paths before we ever get to the question of baptism. And that's the problem. That's part of the problem. If you take the London Baptist Confession of Faith, for example, you put it side by side with our confession. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, the writers of that used our confession as a template. And then they went and they changed some things and edited some things, added. If you notice, before you ever get down to the chapter on baptism, if you go up further, you'll see that they're already starting to make changes. And it's those changes on those prior doctrines, that's the point that I'm making to you today. There's something else going on that's got us going in different directions before we ever even get to the question of baptism. So what are these concepts? I said there's two mainly I want to look at today. The first one we see right here in the shorter catechism answer. Notice that in answering to whom is baptism to be administered, they tell us who it's not to be administered. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church. That's the key phrase there. So just hang that up there. Remember that, the visible church. Until they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. Isn't it interesting? We're on the same page with the Reformed Baptists at this point. Those who are outside of the visible church, we don't baptize just anybody and everybody out there, as we sometimes get accused of doing. It's only those who have an interest in the visible church. And as adults, if they're coming from the outside, it's not till they make a profession of faith that we baptize them. But then we go on and add something that the Baptists leave out. But the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. So again, the first concept we need to understand is this idea of the visible church. Now, for the second concept, let's look at the larger catechism's version of the same question. It's almost identical, but they add a little bit more that helps us out here. In question 166, the larger catechism asks, unto whom is baptism to be administered? Answer, baptism is not to be administered to any out of the visible church. So we're on the same here, but the shorter. And so, strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him, but infants descending from parents, either both, or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant to be baptized. So notice here that for the divines, when you put the larger and shorter catechism questions and answers together, if you are outside of the visible church, you are a stranger to the covenant of promise, and therefore you're not eligible for baptism. It doesn't matter if you're adult or infant, you're not eligible. And so you see there's this particular understanding of the church and a particular understanding of covenant promise that you have to grasp if you're going to understand rightly the point that's being made about baptizing our children. And in turn, this understanding that we have both of the church and of the covenant of promise is going to be informed by the whole of Scripture, not just a tiny little piece. So let's consider these two things real quickly. And again, this is just very brief. We've got to be quick, but let's consider these two things. First, let's consider the continuity of the covenant of grace. When you study carefully the covenants of promise, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 2, you will come to understand that these covenants that we see historically throughout redemptive history are in actuality the progressive manifestation of a single covenant of redemption, which we call the covenant of grace. If you recall, I said something in my last lesson a couple weeks ago, anticipating the point I was going to make here today, which is why I said it. It's important for us to understand that when we move into the new covenant with new sacraments, in which there are real and significant changes that take place, we are not to infer from these changes that therefore this new covenant is totally new, brand spanking new on the scene, and has nothing to do with what preceded it. That we have somehow moved into something entirely different, a different gospel, a different plan of salvation, a different redemption, a different plan. This is not a different plan. It's not a different covenant in substance. It's not a different God. It's not a different Savior. It's not a different gospel. The substance is the same, and that has never changed. Moorcraft writes, "It is true that there is a variety of historical expressions of this relationship that we call the covenants, but they are all united together into one, building upon each other as history proceeds, and the bond that unifies them, which they advance and develop as time goes on, is the one promise that pervades them all, that of union and communion with God in Christ. All these covenants reach a climax and are consummated in Jesus Christ in the new covenant." And so the various covenants of biblical history, made with Adam there in the garden, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, these all unite into one overarching covenant from creation to the end of the world. And this one covenant is eternal. It began in eternity in the covenant of redemption in the Trinity, and it embraces all of history and continues in its blessings and cursings throughout all eternity. And you see, this is why this was such a big deal for Calvin. If you read Calvin's defense of infant baptism in his Institutes, Calvin uses some pretty strong language in defending this doctrine, and he goes to length. But the reason why he's doing this, because Calvin understood that when you attack this doctrine of infant baptism, you're not just attacking a single doctrine. You're attacking the very foundation that we're speaking of here, this continuity of the covenant. Calvin writes, quote, and this is against the Anabaptists, he writes, "In asserting a difference of covenant, with what barbarian audacity do they corrupt and destroy Scripture? And that not in one passage only, but so as to not leave any passage safe and entire. The Jews they depict as so carnal as to resemble brutes more than men, representing the covenant which was made with them as reaching no farther than a temporary life, and the promises which were given to them as dwindling down into present and corporal blessings. If this dogma is received, what remains but that the Jewish nation was overloaded for a time with divine kindness, just as swine are gorged in their sty, that they might at last perish eternally. Whenever we quote circumcision and the promises annexed to it, they answer that circumcision was a literal sign and that its promises were carnal." You see what Calvin's saying here? When you attack infant baptism, you by necessity must change your perspective on the covenant as it was applied to the Jews under that old administration. And how else would you change it but to rob that covenant of its spiritual significance, which is what the Anabaptists did. They said, no, this covenant just has to do with physical blessings. Nothing spiritual. But then, as Calvin said, what are we left with that Jewish nation? Just a bunch of carnal people that God's promising spiritual blessings to, but doesn't understand their need for, or physical blessings, but doesn't understand their need for spiritual blessings? It creates a mess. And so, in attacking infant baptism, you in effect are arguing for an entirely different framework, an entirely different system for how you understand redemption as it was applied. And by the way, this, I believe, it was this understanding of mine which was what left the door open for hyperpreterism. Because if you're going to rob that covenant of its spiritual significance, and you're going to make this contrast, well, this had to do with physical blessings, the new covenant has to do only with spiritual blessings. Hyperpreterism comes right in and says, hey, well, there's no physical blessings in the new covenant, which is what hyperpreterism is. It's all fulfilled, it's all spiritual, has nothing to do with the physical. Well, let's quickly move on to the second point. So there we see the continuity of the covenant of grace. But we also see the continuity of the visible church. Now for here, we can go to numerous verses. If you flip over to Romans chapter 11, it's just one of the places that we can speak to. There, Paul writes, for if the casting away of them, that is the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, went graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And what shall we say then, that the branches were broken off, that they might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Here we see Paul teaching in Romans that there is one church from the old to the new. There is one tree. Those who were of that tree under the old administration, who did not appropriate by faith what that covenant meant, were broken off because of their unbelief. Meanwhile, we as Gentiles come into that tree, are grafted into that tree. It's not two trees. It's the same single tree from beginning to end that we are grafted in. And he warns them, don't be like those of the past who, being grafted into this covenant, do not through unbelief be judged by God and be cast away, just as the Jews were, the members of the church were in the days of old. You see the same thing, Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says there, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Here Paul is speaking of the church of old, the church of Israel. And notice he calls them our fathers, not their fathers. We're not talking about two different groups, two different churches. Our fathers. He's saying this to first century Gentile believers. They were our fathers, who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. We could go on, but notice, the church of old drank of the same spiritual drink that we drink of, Christ. They ate of the same spiritual meat. They were baptized, all of them, man, woman, and child. If you want a verse for infant baptism, there you go. And Paul warns, don't be like those who covenanted with God, who were part of the assembled, visible people of God, who through their unbelief was judged by God. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted Christ. Do you see the point here? It's the same church. It's the same gospel. It's the same covenant. These people were not without Christ, not without some understanding of the Messiah and of Christ, these spiritual things. It's the same visible church. Beloved, there is only one people of God, the church, that was established in the Old Testament and brought to maturity in the New Testament. And the Bible teaches that the people of God in the Old Testament and that the people of God in the New Testament are one and the same people. And since God has not changed the terms of church membership, New Covenant believers and their children are likewise included in his church, just as they were in the Old Testament. That is, the children of believers, including infants, were members of the visible church or the congregation of the Lord. And that this is so in the Old Testament is obvious and indisputable. Randy Booth writes, quote, "Whatever else may be doubted, it is certain that infants were, in fact, members of the church under the former dispensation, and as such were the regular subjects of a covenant seal. When God called Abraham and established his covenant with him, he not only embraced his infant seed in the most expressed terms in that covenant, but he also appointed an ordinance by which this relation of his children to the visible church was publicly ratified and sealed, and that when they were only 8 days old. If Jewish adults were members of the church of God under that economy, then assuredly their infant seed were equally members, for they were brought into the same covenant relation and had the same covenant seal impressed upon their flesh as their adult parents. This covenant seal was solemnly appointed by God to be administered and was actually administered for nearly 2,000 years to infants of the tenderest age in token of their relation to God's covenanted family and of their right to the privileges of that covenant. And so if infinite wisdom once saw that it was right and fit that infants should be made the subjects of a seal of the righteousness of faith, that is circumcision, before they were capable of exercising faith, surely a transaction the same in substance might be right and fit now." End the quote. And so we got to ask those who want to contend against infant baptism, was this a different church under the old administration? Was this a totally different people of God? And by the way, there are those who teach that. Dispensationalists teach this. There's two plans, two peoples of God. But that's clearly not the case. Beloved, there is but one church, one people of God, extending from the beginning of time to the end of time. And its membership consisted of believers and their households. Charles Hodge sums it up well. He says, "This is really the turning point in the controversy concerning infant church membership. If the church is one under both dispensations, and if infants were members of the church under the theocracy, then they are members of the church now, unless the contrary can be proved." So you see what Hodge is saying. You've got your Bible. You cannot ignore this part. You're just going here looking for an explicit verse, like I was doing back in my Baptist days. Yeah, you may not find the explicit verse, but what about this? What about all this that precedes it? What is it that God has taught us concerning this continuity of the covenant and the continuity of the church? Well, let me close with one other quote. Samuel Miller writes, "Having seen that the infant seed of the professing people of God were members of the church under the Old Testament economy, and having seen also that the church under that dispensation in the present is the same, we are evidently prepared to take another step and to infer that if infants were once members, and if the church remains the same, they undoubtedly are still members unless some positive divine enactment excludes them can be found. But such an act of repeal and exclusion, I ask, can such an act be produced? It cannot. It never has been, and it never can be. The introduction of infants into the church by divine appointment is undoubted. The identity of the church under both dispensations is undoubted. The, the perpetuate. I can't say it. Perpetuity of the Abrahamic covenant, in which not merely the lineal descendants of Abraham, but all the nations of the earth were to be blessed, is undoubted. And we find no hint in the New Testament of the high privileges granted to the infant seed of believers being withdrawn. The advocates of infant baptism are not bound to produce from the New Testament an express warrant for the membership of the children of believers, because the warrant was given most expressly and formally 2,000 years before the New Testament was written, and having never been revoked, remains firmly and indisputably in force. End of quote. So you see, beloved, we are a whole Bible people. And while there were differences in how God administered the covenant of grace from the old to the new, it is still the same covenant in its substance. It had a sign and a seal that represented not just physical blessings, but spiritual blessings as well, that in circumcision. So that we come to the new administration of that same covenant in the same church, baptism now replaces circumcision as that initiatory sign. Baptism replaces circumcision as the sign and seal of that same covenant. And again, as we see that if we're going to rail up against infant baptism, that it's a bigger issue than just dealing with a couple of verses in the New Testament that just happen to have baptism in them. It's an entire framework. It's an entire understanding from old to new that we're actually up against. Well, I'm going to quit. Told you, I knew this was going to be hard. I got so much. I mean, my mind says, but anyways, like I said, if you have any questions, come up to me afterwards. But again, just to get you rolling in that respect, remember, continuity of covenant, continuity of church, same plan, same gospel, same substance. What are we doing now? All right.